We've spent several weeks now looking at the subject of the Trinity, because there are so many people who do not understand and misrepresent what the Bible teaches concerning the persons of the Godhead. If you talk to a Jew, to a Muslim, to an Arian, those who follow the teachings of Arius, such as the Unitarians, or the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, or liberal theologians, and often these are good, solid members of the Church of England, and yet they don't believe what the Church of England says they should believe. I believe such people are dishonest, but nonetheless they would insist that God is one, that God is a unity, and that only God the Father is God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, and that the Holy Spirit is not God. And they would point you to verses such as Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they put great stress on the one. So God cannot be three persons in one Godhead, even though even that very verse has implicit within it the fact that God is plural, that there are more than one person, so our God. Not that there's more than one God, there's more than one person who is God. And we find that there are words used which are plural words, and yet they are used of the one God. And so you have, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, it speaks about evening and morning, two elements, but one day. We read later about God created man and woman, and the two, man and woman, Adam and Eve, shall become one flesh. So two, but one. And there are numerous examples like that. Another example is Numbers chapter 13 and verse 23, where we read about one cluster of grapes. One cluster, many grapes. But these are merely illustrations of the fact that you can have a plurality within unity. Even the word used for God frequently in the Old Testament, the word Elohim, is a plural word. Strictly speaking, we should speak of gods, but it is used of the one and only God. It is not saying that there are many gods, but it's saying that the one God has a plurality of persons within the Godhead. You do get people who say, "That cannot be true, because I don't understand how that can be." But then, there are lots of things that we don't understand, but we still believe them. I wonder how many people here press play on their iPod and understand how it works. You believe it works. You don't understand how it works, but you believe that when you press play, it will work. There are lots of things you don't understand, but it doesn't mean that they're not true. Truth is not determined by our understanding. Otherwise, five-year-old children would not believe anything is true, because they don't yet have the understanding. And there are 75-year-olds who have great understanding, but they still don't know everything. Does that mean the things that they don't know are not true? That's silly. If I were to mention something about homogeneous hydroformylation, I know one or two have heard the phrase, but most would scratch heads and think, "What on earth is that? You don't even know it, let alone understand it. Does it matter?" Well, it would be nice if you understood it, but you don't need to understand it. It's still true. It is still something that can be studied and understood. But just because you don't understand it doesn't mean that there is not such a thing. And we could go on and give enormous lists of things which most of us don't understand, but it doesn't mean they're not true. Just because we do not understand how three persons can be one God does not mean it is not true. Well, the issue arises, which we have to deal with this morning. You said that we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. Are there any more? Why only three? You've been speaking about the Trinity. Are you sure we shouldn't be speaking about the quaternary? Or even the quinternary? Or we could go further. The nonaternary, if there is such a word. I mean, we could keep going on and on. Now, how many persons are there who are God? Well, we looked last week at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of," notice the singular name of, "the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Those three are mentioned together as the name of God. There are no others mentioned as being part of the name of God. Baptizing the name of, the singular name of, the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit. The name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can draw an equation between the Old Testament and the New, that when Moses said to God, "If I go as you told me to, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them that the God of their fathers has sent me to them," and they ask me, "Oh yeah, really? Go on then. Tell us, what's his name?" What am I going to say? And God says, "I am, has sent you." Tell them that the "I am" has sent you to them. And those words in Hebrew transliterate into the English letters YHWH. And no one's absolutely certain how to pronounce the word. It's commonly written as Jehovah. Can also be written as Yahweh. That is the name of God and is used throughout the Old Testament. Here in the New Testament we are told that the name of God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Yahweh is the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And just as a little aside, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and they will bang on about how important it is to use God's name. And isn't it dreadful that we do not use God's personal name? It would be like coming and knocking on someone's door and saying, "Hello, it," or "Hello, you," and not use someone's personal name. And so they say, "We must use God's personal name. What is it?" And they turn you back to Exodus 3 and say it is Jehovah. But we are told in the New Testament that God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also you do not find the word Jehovah in the New Testament. If they were right, if it is so important, why did the New Testament writers not use the word Jehovah? It's just one of the many examples of where they have got things so completely wrong. But you can go through the New Testament from the beginning to the end. You can go through the Old Testament from the beginning to the end. And you find three persons referred to as God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you do not find any other. But in the history of the church, since New Testament times, you do find that there are others. There was in the year 431 a council in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, it was decreed that Mary, the mother of Jesus, should be known as Theotokos, God-bearer. Now, they did not pluck this out of the air. This was something that had been believed for a while. It's perhaps not insignificant that Ephesus was also the centre for the worship of Diana. That's Diana, also the god of the Ephesians. We read about the riot that took place in Ephesus because of the people being converted and not buying the idols from the silversmiths. There might well be a connection between the two, and that really exalting Mary in this way was taking over the cult of Diana, Christianizing it. So often you find in the first few hundred years after the New Testament, things were Christianized. We don't want to upset the pagans now that we tell the pagans, you're all Christians, but we won't upset them. So they enjoy their midwinter festival of Saturnalia, but we don't want them having Saturnalia anymore. That's pagan. I know, we'll call it Christmas. And that's the origin of Christmas. It's got nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. It has everything to do with Christianizing the Roman Empire. And so at Ephesus, they announced formally that Mary was the God-bearer, because she gave birth to the one who was God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, which became expressed as Mary as the mother of God. And so exalted did Mary become in the teaching of Roman Catholicism that she became referred to as the Queen of Heaven. If you do a search on the internet for the phrase Queen of Heaven, you will find an enormous number of hits, especially websites referring to the Queen of Heaven Church School in a place called Erlanger, somewhere in America. But they take this from this Roman Catholic designation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. She must be the Queen of Heaven because she is the Mother of God. And if she is the Mother of God, quite clearly, she must have some aspect of deity about her as well. And you had everything else tied in with that, leading to the worship of images of Mary, of not praying to the Lord Jesus, not praying to the Father, but rather praying to Mary, on the basis that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are very severe, that they would look harshly upon you if you sinned. But Mary would understand. And so if you pray to Mary and ask Mary to pray to Jesus for you, then she would listen to her son. And so people stopped praying to God and started praying to Mary instead. Is there any basis for this in Scripture? Well, first of all, it has to be said that the whole basis for this is, firstly, the adoption of paganism into early Roman Catholicism in order to pacify the pagans, being told they can't be pagans anymore. Well, it's daft. If we were to go round the village and say, right, Western Rhin is now a Christian village, so any of you that are Buddhists, I'm sorry. Any of you that are Hindus, I'm sorry. You're all Christians now. Oh, but we don't want to upset you, so you want to be a Buddhist, carry on doing all the things that you did before. We'll just give them Christian names that we can pick out of the scriptures. Same with Hindus. You say to the Hindus, oh, well, you're Christians now, but if you want to carry on doing those things that you did when you were a Hindu, you just carry on doing them. We'll just give them different names. And this is what was common in the Roman Empire in an effort to Christianize the population. It then became illegal to dissent from the Christian empire. You have to put Christian in inverted commas. And the consequence was true believers were severely persecuted because they said, but this is just Christianized paganism, this isn't Christianity, we want nothing to do with it. And so they were called heretics and they were burnt at the stake and all manner of other unpleasant things. When we look at the scriptures, we find that there is not a lot to say about Mary. There are obviously the early narratives in Matthew and in Luke concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discover that Mary was, in fact, a humble woman. A humble woman who was aware of her own spiritual state. In Luke chapter 1, after she has been told that she is to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, she says in Luke 1:46, this is what is known as the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." Now, the Roman Catholics have this theory that Mary was born without sin. They say that because for Jesus to be born without sin, his mother must have been sinless. And so therefore Mary was born without sin. If Mary was born without sin, she did not need a saviour. There was nothing she needed saving from. Her spirit rejoiced in God, her saviour. She knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she needed to be saved. But just for a moment, follow on the logic of this Roman Catholic theology, that if in order for Jesus to be born sinless, Mary had to be sinless, well, that must mean that for Mary to be born sinless, her parents must have been sinless, and her grandparents must have been sinless, and her great-grandparents must have been sinless, and you end up with thousands and thousands of people who must have been sinless in order for Mary to be born sinless so that she could give birth to the sinless Son of God. It's silly. Mary was a sinner. She was born a sinner. She needed a saviour, and she knew it. And she carries on, verse 48 of Luke 1, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. But behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Who's she talking about? She's not talking about herself. She's giving glory to God. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Isn't God good? The only thing about herself is she says, "I am in need of a saviour. And people will look upon me and call me blessed because God has taken me, this sinful woman, and has given me this task to be the one who would bear the Messiah." Mary did not have the view of herself that is often projected upon her by later people. She was an instrument to produce the human person who was also God. She did not give birth to God. She gave birth to the Son of Man, who is God. But to talk about Mother of God implies that God did not exist before he was born. This is silly. This is absurd. It is a sop to paganism. You turn over into Luke chapter 2, we find something here about Mary when Jesus is taken and is presented in the temple in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. In verse 29 we have the famous words of Simeon, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "That you were prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon is warning Mary that she is going to be heartbroken when she sees the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. That's all this is saying here. It's not saying that there is anything special about Mary, it's saying that she is going to respond as any mother would respond to an injury, let alone the execution of their child. So Mary was a humble woman. Mary acknowledged herself to be a sinner. Mary was going to suffer heartache because of her son. Mary was not anywhere in the scriptures. We could look at every reference, but she was not anywhere referred to in any exalted state at all. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, we find that after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and before the day of Pentecost, the early church was meeting together, and included amongst them was Mary. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, there they were. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And that's about it for what we learn about Mary. She is to be found standing at the foot of the cross in John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus tells the apostle John, "Here is your mother," and she is told, "Here is your son." And John looks after her after the crucifixion. But there's not a lot else. We could go through every single reference. I refer you back to the chapter that we read earlier, John chapter 2. This is always something that is worth remembering to say to people who have this exalted view of Mary. "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" So if anyone comes to you and says about how important it is to pray to Mary or anything like that, you can say, "Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to do, Mary said to do whatever Jesus said." Let's have a look and see what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Jesus said, "We must repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said lots of things to which we should pay attention. Rather than paying attention to lots of things about Mary that the Bible says nothing about. It's interesting that Mary is referred to as the Queen of Heaven. You look through the scriptures, you will find there are references to the Queen of Heaven. And a cursory glance, people say, well, see, there, the Bible talks about the Queen of Heaven. So what's wrong with referring to Mary as the Queen of Heaven? Well, if we were to look at some of the references, we would look and see, and we would understand why it's not a good idea to refer to her in this way. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. The Queen of Heaven here is associated with other gods. Offering things to the Queen of Heaven makes God angry. This is obviously not Mary. This is a false god that the people were following. And God is saying to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people because they're doing these dreadful things in following after other gods. So I'm not going to listen to your prayers on their behalf because they have turned their backs upon me and they've gone after these foreign gods. In Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 17. We'll read from verse 15 to get some context. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we vowed. Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then, when we did these things, then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, it was without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her. Everything was well while we did these pagan things, while we ignored the true God of heaven, while we turned our backs upon the King of Israel. Everything was well then. We lived in comfort. We had our ease. And now you told us to stop doing this for the Queen of Heaven, and now look what happens. You would find the same talking to Roman Catholics today when you say to them, you must not refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. You should stop praying to her. You should stop doing all these things that you have done. And you would find that certainly in the Middle Ages that anybody who did that would probably get burnt at the stake. And as they were being strapped to the stake and saying, no, we've changed our minds. And the authorities would say, no, we can't trust you. We're going to burn you anyway. And they'd look at you, if you weren't already being tied up and burnt at the stake. They'd say, see, before when we turn to Mary and refer to her as the Queen of Heaven and when we pray to her, everything was well. And now we've turned our backs on the Queen of Heaven. Now we're being burnt at the stake. So you must be wrong. It's a very foolish way of arguing. Truth is based on whether or not we find things comfortable. And so you look at the list of the richest men in the world and you say, right, whatever they believed must be true, because look how wealthy they are. See how comfortable they are. Look at the people who win on the X Factor. If you don't know what the X Factor is, don't worry, I've never seen it either. but there are people who do performances there, and they can win, and they can become immensely wealthy and popular. And people would argue, using the same logic, what do they believe? Obviously their success is based on what they believe, so therefore that must be true. The problem comes when you discover that one of the richest people in the world is a Roman Catholic, and another one is a Buddhist, and another one is a Melanesian frog worshipper, and as soon as you start saying, well, they've got where they are with their immense wealth and ease and comfort, clearly that must be the best. That must be right. That must be true. The logic is appalling. It's like saying, well, this person here, this person's extremely intelligent, and they say that the square root of 4 is 16. You think, just a minute, that's not right. The square of 4 is 16, not the square root. Ah, but this clever person says it's not that. It's something completely different. Well, they're just wrong then, aren't they? Just because someone's extremely clever, just because someone's extremely wealthy, doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. The logic is appalling. Unfortunately, most of the world is irrational because sinners are irrational. Sinners don't like to listen to God. Sinners are quite happy to do everything that God says they should not do. And they find their ease and comfort in disobeying God. And then express surprise when they're told that they are under the wrath of God. And that God is going to judge them for their sin. And that they are not going to heaven. They are going to hell. But that's the logic that you find here in Jeremiah 44. When we worship the Queen of Heaven, everything went well, but now that we've stopped doing that, everything has gone pear-shaped. We don't believe what everybody tells us we should believe about Mary and the Queen of Heaven and such like, because the majority say so, because clever people say so, because famous people say so, because wealthy people say so. We reject all that because the Bible tells us to. The Bible tells us that the view of Mary that is adopted by so many is just plain wrong. But it has consequences. Mary, having been declared Theotokos in 431 AD, there were some people who took her to be a member of the Godhead. And so you had confusion. And this confusion spread in certain parts of the world. And it was thought that Christians believed in Father, Son and Virgin Mary. Some people thought that Mary and the Holy Spirit were the same. Some people had all sorts of weird and wonderful and peculiar ideas. And so it was that a young man in Arabia heard this and was disgusted at the thought that Jesus was the result of a physical union between God the Father and the Virgin Mary. The very thought is disgusting and completely misunderstands what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that, but that's what some people believed. Indeed, there are people today who believe that. Indeed, there is a Republican candidate for the presidency that believes this. I don't think he'd last very long if people understood that it is standard Mormon teaching that God the Father had sexual relations with Mary and Jesus was the product. But that is what they teach. They don't like people to know that, but it is true. I had some Mormons in my house many years ago. And knowing this, I ask a series of questions, and eventually I said, so you're saying to me that God the Father had sexual relations with Mary and Jesus was the offspring, and the young green, he'd only been in the country a matter of weeks, the young green Mormon was about to lean forward and say, yes, that's right, And the older, more experienced Mormon missionary grabbed him by the shoulder, yanked him back and said, "I think this is getting a bit too heavy." To which I replied, "So, the answer to my question is, yes, that's right, but you're just too ashamed to acknowledge the fact." They are. They've got many nutty ideas. That's one of them. And do the Americans want a president who believes such things? Well, so many Americans don't understand what Mormonism is about, and they just think it's another denomination. It's Christian, but it's just another denomination, instead of understanding it's not Christian at all. It's anti-Christian. It's a cult. And it is deceptive. They put on a very pleasant face, but it is deceitful. Well, not only do they believe that now, but this young man in Arabia heard people saying this, and so he, in the book that he produced, which is called the Quran, made it very clear that that is wrong, and it's one of the reasons why he rejected what he perceived to be Christianity. But the Christianity that he encountered was nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. It was a heretical cult. And that's why you get Muslims so opposed to what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, because they think you're saying that Mary is a member of the Godhead. They think that you're saying that Jesus is the fruit of relations between the Father and Mary. And you have to spend ages saying, "No, we don't believe that. We don't know anybody who does except the Mormons. And they're not Christian." There are only three persons who are God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You search Scripture in vain to find any other, and definitely not Mary. Mary was a human being, she was a sinner, and she needed to be saved just like the rest of us. So we should not give her the prominence that is so often given to her. We should give prominence to the Son whom she bore, the Lord Jesus Christ. She did have other sons and daughters. The first one is the one we give prominence to, because he, born of a virgin, is God come in the flesh. And the whole thought and idea that we need to pray to Mary because then Jesus will listen to her prayers on our behalf is silly, because she is finite. How can she cope with two people praying to her? She's not listening anyway. She's more interested in being with her son, being in the presence of God, to listen to anybody here on earth. But can you imagine? Have you had the experience? You've been in a group of people and two or three people trying to talk to you at the same time, and you don't know who to listen to, and you get totally flummoxed. And Roman Catholics are supposed to be praying to her all the time. Tens of thousands at any one moment, probably hundreds of thousands, possibly even millions at any one moment, praying to Mary. Thankfully, she's not bothered in listening. She's more concerned where she is now, gazing upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a foolish idea to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is remote. He is the man who is God. And he looks upon us, being perfect, looks upon us sinners and thinks, "Oh, can't have anything to do with them." And so we have to go through some other mediator. But the Bible tells us that he is the mediator. Because he is God and man, he can mediate on our behalf. He is the one who stands between us and God, because he is both God and man. And as a consequence, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest." Notice, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ knows our experiences. He understands our experiences. The big difference between us and him is that although he was tempted severely, yet he never gave in. We are tempted and we give in, and so we sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ never did. But he can sympathise. He understands the pressures. He understands the trials. He knows how difficult it is. And so he can sympathise with us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what we are like within, knowing our difficulties, knowing our temptations, knowing how hard it is, but knowing that it is possible to resist, he came and he lived and he died for us, that our sins might be forgiven. And he makes an appeal to all of us, every single one of us. In the words of Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You don't need to go to Mary. Mary can't help you anyway. You don't need to go to anyone else. What you need to do is to go to the Lord Jesus, who is ready, willing, and able to receive you now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when the Lord Jesus will receive us and give us rest. Some people will say, but I've come to Jesus and he's given me no rest. They're just trying to get your sympathy, because in fact they have not come to Jesus, and that's why they do not have rest. Sinners will try and find every way they can to avoid doing what God has commanded them, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I've tried and tried and tried, but God won't receive me. That's not true. God will receive you if and when you repent and believe. It's hard giving up our sin. It's hard to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are stubborn and hard-hearted and we want to be the boss. We want to do what we think is right. But when we repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, we confess that we are wrong and he is right. And when we do that, then when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will receive us. He will give us rest. But we must repent and we must believe. And there is no other way by which anyone can be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, and he will give you rest.